I would like for you to turn, we're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Matthew 7:15 is my text for a series of messages that I started last week. Matthew 7:15, so if you could turn there. And once you get there, hold your finger there and also turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So that's our two texts, Matthew 7:15, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves, ferocious wolves, carnivorous, hungry, ravenous, rampaging." He says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." In sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. So our series that we started last week is called In Sheep's Clothing. We're dealing with some of the more grievous errors that I believe we face as Christians today and as a church today. I believe part of a shepherd's responsibility is to expose things that can affect the church in an ungodly way, that can undermine biblical teachings or take us away from the simplicity that is the gospel of Christ. And so last week we dealt with the era of the disgrace movement, the hypergrace movement. This week we're going to deal with the polar opposite. You know, just in the last week or so, we finally closed the door on Mardi Gras for another year. I'm always blessed when that's passed. I know that also last week they did the Oscar Awards, you know. This is when all the people who know how to pretend to be somebody they're not award themselves for being the best pretenders. And so, you know, there's dozens of Academy Awards that they pass, and it's a big deal in Hollywood. It's a big deal, I guess, in society in general. But if the Bible was to award Academy Awards for best costume or best actor, then the winner every year would be Satan. Best costume and best actor. Best actor because he pretends to be what he's not, and best costume because he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And also, did you turn with me to the passage in Corinthians? Let me read that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All right, let me read beginning in verse 13. "For such are false apostles, pseudo apostles, counterfeit apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Now, transforming themselves, it means they disguise themselves as the genuine. They masquerade as the genuine. And no marvel, that should be no surprise to us, because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He pretends, he masquerades, he disguises himself as good, godly, righteous. Therefore, it is no great thing, no big surprise, if his ministers, notice, Satan has ministers, if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, that is, if they're disguised as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Everybody winds up getting what they deserve in the end. If the Bible passed out Oscars, the devil would win every year. Best actor, best disguise. Because these folks can masquerade very cleverly, very subtly, as the legitimate and the authentic. They can appear to be very sincere. And you know what? In some ways, I think some of them can. I think some of them actually are sincere. But sincerity is not a replacement for truth, because you can be sincerely wrong.
You're right.
I talk to people on a fairly regular basis who are sincerely wrong, involved in different cults and so forth. They seem to be sincere. And sincerity can also be, you know, it can be faked, like George Burns said. If you want to succeed as an actor, it takes sincerity. And he says, and once you can fake that, you got it, Nate. Well, never is Satan more successful in his endeavors, and never is he more dangerous than when he disguises himself as an angel of light, as a minister of righteousness, and as someone doing the work of the Lord. When he pretends to be a messenger of God, never is he more dangerous. So last week we dealt with the message of disgrace, which the highlights of that message is that they believe you don't have to follow the words of Christ if it was spoken before the cross. Anything spoken before the cross by Christ, that's Old Testament. You don't have to follow that. And Jesus said, my words are life. They are spirit and life. I don't know where some of these folks get their theology. It's just not from the Bible. They say you don't have to repent if ever you sin again, despite the fact that the Bible says 5 of the 7 churches were ordered to repent. Churches ordered to repent in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Anyway, I don't want to rehash that message, but if you weren't here, I'd recommend you could go online, listen to it absolutely free whenever it's convenient for you. But we dealt with from grace to disgrace last week. Today we deal with the polar opposite. I want to deal with the subject of legalism, the opposite of grace. The opposite of hyper-grace would be legalism, the polar opposite. Legalism is a term that's thrown around a whole lot. Most people don't know what it even means. They think they know what it means. It's one of the most misused, misunderstood, and misapplied, I guess, terms you could say. There is a lot of things that are legalism that people don't even recognize as such. And there are a lot of things people call legalism that are not. So the word itself is not found in the Bible, but how many of you have heard the term legalism, legalistic? That's legalism. Well, what is legalism, you think? A simple definition is it is the requirement to obey a strict set of rules and regulations. The requirement to obey a strict set of rules and regulations for three purposes. Either one of three or all three. Number one, to obtain salvation. You follow these rules and regulations either one, to obtain salvation. Number two, to maintain one's salvation. Or number three, to attain a higher level of spirituality. So it's abiding by a fixed set, a certain set of rules, regulations, rituals, whatever, to either obtain salvation, maintain salvation, or attain a higher level of spirituality. Now, these rules and regulations can be either found in the scriptures, usually the Old Testament, or you can just make up your own. It can be whatever man-made regulation that you see fit to apply to the subject. Also, along with legalism is inevitably a judgmental spirit, because once you set these rules and regulations that you are going to abide by, anybody who doesn't follow those rules and regulations is a lesser Christian, or maybe not even a Christian at all. Now you're judging them by a false set of standards. Y'all awake? Yes. So this artificial standard becomes what you judge others by, and it leads to a spirit of criticism. It leads to a spirit of elitism. It leads to spiritual death. Inevitably, it leads to spiritual death. Now, this subject, I want to tell you, is very tricky. Because it's so almost difficult to point out this becomes legalism And yet that over there is not legalism. It's difficult because it's not confined to a particular group, a particular ministry. Sometimes it's evident. Sometimes it's much more subtle. A lot of times, just preaching on biblical holiness is labeled legalism. Amen. If you preach, don't fornicate. Right. Come on, if you preach against drunkenness, if you preach against drug abuse, if you preach holiness, if you preach separation from the world, you're going to be called a legalist. Amen. Inevitably, somebody's going to call you a legalist. Right. Because they believe legalists take away everybody else's fun, you see. So, some legalism just takes different forms, and it can be found in all kinds of groups and organizations. Most often, people consider it to be a rigid list of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't do that, don't do that. You know, you go down the checklist, and if you can check all the spots, well, then you're a Christian, or at least a Christian for this week. This is the way it works. So if you go down the list, don't do this, don't do that. So, you know, some things like that can be legalistic. Certainly so. If you're going to be a member of this church, are you going to be a member of this organization, if you're going to be a member of this spiritual club or whatever, you know, here's their list, then number one, you don't go to the movies, or you can't have a TV. Or if you do have a TV, people look down their nose at you because you're not as spiritual as the rest of them. Or you don't wear jewelry. Ladies don't wear jewelry. Ladies don't cut your hair. Ladies don't dye your hair. Ladies don't wear pants. Ladies, men can't have a mustache. You can have a beard, but not a mustache. I don't know where that's found at in any passage of Scripture, but somehow it makes its way in, you know, into some of these circles. Ladies can't wear makeup. Men can't wear short sleeve shirts. Notice I got long sleeves on today. But men can't wear jewelry either, not even wedding rings or watches. Although some groups, you know, they've bend their rules as they choose. One fella told me that, I said, well, I see you have a watch on. He said, well, that's not jewelry. He said, that's a timepiece. So there's always exceptions, you know, but. One fella told me that, you know, your hair couldn't touch your ears or your collar. That was the standard for men in holiness, and women were not to cut their hair at all. So, look, if a woman wants to grow her hair long, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. If she cuts her hair, I don't see any Bible prohibition from doing that. So it's between her and the Lord. If somebody wants to wear pants or whatever it is that they wear, here is the biblical principle. Here's the principle. The principle is ladies and men, dress modestly. Dress modest so that you don't draw attention to your body. That's the idea. You don't want the attention drawn to your body. Dress modestly. That's the biblical principle. Now, when it comes to applying the rules and regulations, you can make dictations and say, well, you can't wear pants, you can't wear this or that. We had a guy that came to the church years ago. I'll never forget this. He heard me on the radio. He said, man, I listened to you on the radio. I thought you were a holiness preacher. And I said, well, I'd like to think that I preach holiness. He said, yeah, but your women aren't holy in here. And he said, look at them. And even though a number of them were wearing dresses, he said their dresses are not, they're more than 8 inches from the floor. I said, they are. I said, well, I guess I never noticed that. I didn't know 8 inches was the standard. But he said, that's the standard, 8 inches from the floor. And if they're any higher than that, that's not holiness. I said, okay. See, you learn things all the time. You know? I get the biggest kick out of, I used to get tracks from some of the Mennonite groups, some of the old order groups up in Pennsylvania and Indiana. And their tracks, you got to love them. Because they deal with things like how wearing a necktie is not of God. So, you know, I bought that track. I'm going to be distributing those. But neckties are not of God. And let me tell you why. It's because they serve no real purpose. They are pure vanity, a pure display of vanity. So, see, I like those kind of tracks. But they actually preach against wearing neckties. So, but, you know, some of these groups, they can really get funny because one group separated from another because of the color of their socks. One group says you can only wear dark gray socks. This other group says you can wear blue. Blue is acceptable. Well, you know, they're heretics. Those blue sock people, they're absolute heretics. It gets a little crazy.
Yeah, it does.
I got a kick out of the, you know, the Amish and the Mennonites. Now, you know, there are actually some of those subgroups that will let you own an automobile. You can own an automobile. However, it can only be black, dark blue, or dark green. It cannot have any chrome on it. It cannot have any, not a single added accessory. Or it's vanity and it's sin. And you're just trying to draw attention to yourself with that chrome tailpipe. That's wicked. You probably go to hell for that.
Oh, my goodness.
White wall tires. You know, that's... Now, sometimes people can find rules that they will try to apply. They'll find rules from the scriptures. Like, especially they'll find rules in the Old Testament that they'll try to apply to the church in the New Covenant dispensation. Other times, the rules are merely arbitrary, purely arbitrary things that they just make up as they go along. Like Mormons. Mormons, for instance, prohibit Coca-Cola and iced tea and coffee or any other caffeinated beverage. No caffeinated beverage, that's prohibited. Of course, they don't allow any smoking. There's to be no alcohol. And if a man, after a woman, after you attend a temple, then you are thereafter required to wear their magic underwear, which, they don't call it that, you know. They call it their holy garments, but, you know, basically it's magic underwear. Now, of course, they lost me back with the coffee and iced tea, you know. But the magic underwear sounds kind of neat, you know, especially if it gives you superpowers or something. Ah, y'all think I'm kidding. I wish I was. They actually teach those things. But, you know, you find some of these strange rules all over the place. The Amish, you know, with their prohibition of any modern technology, no electricity or TV or telephones or even a belt. Men, no belts. You have to wear suspenders. If you're a belt, you wear a belt, that's heresy, I guess. I don't know. Or how about the conversation of the two young girls at a Mardi Gras parade, both of them about half lit, and they were asking each other what they're going to give up for Lent. So one of them was going to give up ice cream, and the other one, her friend told her, well, you should give up drinking for Lent. She said, well, I can't go that long without wine. So she was going to give up TV. This is a picture of what legalism is. Now let me tell you how it depicts legalism. That you actually think by going a period of, say, 40 days and not eating ice cream, while you're fornicating with your boyfriend and engaging in multiple other activities that are wicked, vile, sinful, and disgusting, yet because you did not eat ice cream for 40 days, God is going to look at you with approval because you gave up ice cream for him. There's something about this legalistic attitude that we like. Now, I'm going to tell you, human beings like legalism, at least we like it to some degree, because it helps us to feel good about ourselves. Because if we abide by a certain little rule, we give a little something up like that, God now approves of us and we have earned his favor. Whereas the Bible tells us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Anything we do, we can't do anything good in and of ourselves to please God. That all of our righteousness is imputed by the blood of Christ, our faith in Christ, and then a heart that wants to serve him and please him and honor him in a life of surrender, submission, and obedience. But legalism is a deadly evil that must be guarded against on every front. And this is where it gets confusing, because this is where people misunderstand and misuse the term. I believe the church in America has become in some ways so morally compromised that we will label almost any call to obedience as legalism. David Wilkerson said something years ago. I wrote it down and I think about it often, but this is what he said. When the church in America begins to call obedience legalism, it will be at the height of its heresy. And I do believe that we have arrived at that place. Amen. Where the church in America is now calling any call to obedience or holiness, we label it legalism. And he said, we will be at the height, it'll be at the height of its heresy. And I do believe that's where we are.
Amen.
I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. You're real close if you're right there in 2 Corinthians. You just turn over a couple of pages and you'll be in Galatians chapter 2. I want to read a couple of verses over here. Galatians 2 and verse 16 says, I'm in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified, he is not declared righteous or rendered righteous, he is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Amen. How is it that a sinner is justified? How is it that a person can be forgiven of sins and accepted by God? It's not by us trying to observe the law. It's 613, 617, something like that. Commandments, rituals, rules, obligations. How dare we think that we can be justified before God by observing all or really any of the works of the law? The Bible tells us it's not possible. Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The works of the law, of course, that he's talking about here, refers to that slavish obedience the Jews had to render, the exacting requirements of those 600 plus commandments in the law of Moses. The works of the law. Now notice verse 16. Knowing, we should know that a man is not justified. We are not made righteous. We are not declared righteous or rendered righteous by the works of the law, by obedience. That's what he's talking about when he means the law, by obedience to those 600 plus commandments. He goes on and says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, here's one of the areas also where I believe that many who preach, teach, practice legalism, sometimes even not knowing it, they do so by trying to separate the Ten Commandments from the rest of the law. They declare that the Ten Commandments are the moral law, and they are therefore forever. They did not pass away. They were not nailed to the cross with Christ. The moral law, Ten Commandments, remain forever. You know, it's not, you're not licensed today. If you say you're not under the law, you're still under the moral law because it's still sin to kill, to steal, to blaspheme, and so forth. So the moral law still applies, while the rest of the law, which would be the civil elements of the law and the ceremonial elements of the law, that all was nailed to the cross, that's done away with, but we're still obligated to keep the moral law. Now, this is one of the ways that they can insert legalistic practices into New Testament Christianity. Because if you're obligated to keep what they call the moral law, then consider the bearing that that would have on Sabbath. You would be required as a Christian, New Testament Christian, under grace to observe the Jewish Sabbath. Right. Because that's the fourth commandment. The problem with this view is there are many problems with this view. First of all, the law is monolithic. Monolithic. It's one big law. Yes, there are elements in the law civil, there are elements in the law ceremonial, there are elements in the law moral. But you can't separate any one of them from the monolithic law. A person who is under law is obligated to all of the law because there's only one law. There's not three laws, moral, civil, ceremonial, one law. And if you're going to keep any, the Bible repeatedly declares you have to keep it all. Now, it's also obvious that in the New Testament, there is no Sabbath commandment, no Sabbath keeping commandment. Never once, not one time in all of the New Testament is anybody ever rebuked, convicted for not obeying the Sabbath. Now, you look in the New Testament, you'll find all kinds of lists of one sin after another. Right. Sabbath breaking is never mentioned as a sin. It's because it was not incumbent upon the New Testament church. Now here's what some of the Sabbatarians always try to impose on us as Christians. They say, well, and I had one point their finger right in my face. You show me where Jesus changed the Sabbath, where he changed the Sabbath. Show me where he changed the Sabbath. And I said, he didn't change the Sabbath. He terminated it. He terminated the Sabbath. Read your Bible, John chapter 5. He put an end to it. It was over. It was settled. Sabbath observance is never commanded in the New Testament. Never a single time. It's not one of the moral imperatives that's written on the heart of man. You know, like the Bible says, the real moral law is written on the human heart. So that if you go into a pagan society, here's a society, they never heard the gospel before, never heard of the name of Jesus, never heard a preacher preach in their lives, but inherently they know they should not be sleeping with their neighbor's wife. They know that. It's a moral imperative placed in the human heart. They know they shouldn't be stealing their neighbor's arrows out of his quiver. They know they shouldn't kill. They know that. But never once will you find one who, by moral imperative written in the heart, would they believe they were supposed to observe a Sabbath. Especially not on a Saturday. It doesn't happen. It's not there. Read the New Testament. Take somebody who knows nothing about the Bible. Give them a New Testament. Tell them to read it. And tell me, what are you convicted to do? Not once would one of them say, well, I'm convicted to observe the Sabbath. It wouldn't happen. They're not going to get that from there. Then you read the New Testament. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated over and over and over in the New Testament. 9 of the 10. Which one you think is absent? The fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. So Jesus did not change it. He terminated it. The law, you know, was the school teacher to bring us to Christ. You're still in Galatians? Galatians 2. Let me read another verse to you. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness comes by the law, any part of the law, any element of the law, Christ died for nothing. I mean, if you could be righteous on your own, why did Christ have to die? I mean, we could just go down the checklist, and we'd be righteous on our own. The Bible says, Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We didn't know how bad we were. We didn't know how bad we fell short from God's standard until we read it in the law. The law told us we were far from God. That's one thing the law will do. Its strength is it'll let you know how bad you are. Its weakness is it has no power to make you better. It cannot change the human heart. That's what grace does. That's what Christ does when we receive him by faith. You can't be saved by keeping the law, not any element of the law. You cannot be spiritually improved by keeping the law. Here's another whole element that has come into Christianity, and that is, well, okay, so you're saved by grace through faith, you know, you're saved by the Lord. But now that you're saved, you should go back and keep the law, at least keep certain elements of the law. That's why, really, Paul wrote this whole epistle to the Galatians. Look with me to chapter 3. Let's read a verse or two over here. Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you? Has somebody put an evil spell on you? That your eyes are now blind to the truth? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been clearly set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn from you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by keeping the law? No. It was by hearing the truth. And then you believed. He said, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You know what happened? There were people who came in. They called them Judaizers, who tried to bring the Christian church back under certain elements of the law, saying, okay, it's good that you believe in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus. But now that you believe in Jesus, now you are empowered to keep the law. You are empowered to come under the laws of Moses. Especially, they want to bring you under the Sabbath-keeping law, the dietary restrictions of Moses, and so forth. This is what Paul says. You are not saved by keeping the law, neither are you sanctified. You are not made better. You are not spiritually improved by keeping the law. You don't go back to the law now that you got delivered from it. It's crazy, actually. Also, consider James 2. We studied this a few weeks ago in our James studies. For whosoever, James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all.
Amen.
What? If you keep the law and you just miss it in one point, then you are a lawbreaker. You're guilty of it all. And if you choose to keep any of it, if you just decide, even though the law in its entirety, its entire 600 plus commandments were nailed to the cross of Christ, all the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the Bible says, were nailed to the cross. If you choose to go pull one of those ordinances down that was nailed up there and say, well, I'm going to keep this one. I'm still going to observe this one. Then the Bible says you are obligated to keep every single one of them.
Right. Amen.
Galatians chapter 5. Let me have you turn over here with me. We'll look at another verse. You can't pick and choose. You do it all or you do none. You can either be saved by grace or you can try to be saved by works, but you can't do both. Stand fast, he says, verse 1. Therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about going back into the yoke of Judaism.
Amen.
Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law.
Amen.
Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace.
Amen.
You can have one. You can be justified by grace through faith. Or you can try to earn, to merit your way into God's favor by your works, observing laws, rules, rituals, and ceremonies. Of course, you're going to fall far short and be excluded from God's eternity, because the one provision he made for us for to enter into heaven was by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ is the end of the law, the Bible says, for those who believe. Are you a believer? Then why would you want to go back to observing rituals, rites, Jewish feast days, Jewish Sabbaths, Jewish dietary restrictions? Why would you do that? He says if you do any of it, you're obligated to do all of it. And notice he points out circumcision in particular. Circumcision was not just part of the Old Testament law. This was the seal of Judaism. I mean, this was it. This was given to Abraham, every Jewish male to be circumcised. You don't circumcise your Jewish males, they are outside of the covenant. It was the very seal of the covenant God had with Israel. Here's what Paul says. If you do that, this practice, as inherent, as fundamental as it is in Judaism, in their thought, as fundamental as it is, if you do it for righteousness' sake.
Right.
Now, not because it's a custom or cleanliness. Not that has nothing to do. If you do it for righteousness' sake,
Amen.
He said, you fall from grace.
Amen.
You're obligated to keep the entire law.
That's right.
So the same thing is true for any other legalistic element. If you do it for righteousness' sake,
yeah.
I do it because, well, I'm just going to keep the Sabbath because I know God approves of the Sabbath and I will be in greater favor with God. Bam! False.
Amen.
In fact, that's self-righteousness.
Yes. Yes.
We love self-righteousness. We do. It makes us feel so good about ourselves. Because I observe the Sabbath. I'm not like these pagans, these Sunday worshipers who've taken the mark of the beast. You know, that's what the founder of Seventh-day Adventism said, Ellen G. White, in her book, The Great Controversy. She rails against two things. It's a big, thick book.
Yep.
Two things she despises. Two things she said she got by divine revelation. Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. If you want to please God, you have to worship on Saturday. And the other one is, she said, is that the soul is not immortal. Half a book is filled with this kind of nonsense. Entire denomination was built around her writings. And it exists today, Seventh-day Adventism, propagating the writings of Ellen G. White. They're prophetess. And while they claim to be Bible believers, let me tell you, they interpret the Bible through the lens of Ellen G. White. To this very day. But very clearly, Paul taught, we are not under the law, beloved. You and me, thank you, Jesus, we're not under the law. There's some interesting verses I might take the time to look into real quickly. You know, Paul was accused of preaching circumcision. They said Paul preaches circumcision. And therefore, you know, we need to be circumcised. Of course, included in that would be observing the rest of the laws of Moses and so forth. In chapter 5, you're here in Galatians 5, he said, look, verse 11, he said, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." If I'm still preaching circumcision, these Jews would leave me alone. But instead, they follow me everywhere and throw rocks at me and try to push me off of cliffs and so on and so forth. But they accused him of preaching circumcision. Let me tell you why. Because in Acts chapter 16 and verse 3, he circumcised Timothy. Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, whose father was a Greek, Paul wanted to take him along with him to minister to the Jews. The Jews would never receive Timothy. He would not be allowed in the various synagogues, nor would he be allowed no way close to the temple. They'd stone them both if he was uncircumcised. They would not receive Paul if he was traveling with an uncircumcised half Jew. So Paul, in order to gain an audience with the Jews, circumcised Timothy. And therefore the Jews said, well, you know, Paul's preaching circumcision. The fact is, Paul says, look, I don't preach circumcision. I did that to Timothy because that's the only way we were going to get an audience with the Jews. I didn't do it for righteousness' sake. I didn't do it to improve Timothy's standing before God or to make him more spiritual. In fact, you read Galatians 2, and you see that he refused to circumcise Titus. Since you're right there in Galatians, look back with me. Y'all with me still?
Yeah.
All right, Galatians 2, verse 3. He said, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." They had these guys who came in. They wanted us to circumcise everybody, but he said, no, we did not allow Titus to be circumcised. He was a Greek. Well, why would you circumcise Greeks? Why would you circumcise a Christian for righteousness' sake? You don't do that.
Amen.
Because it doesn't make us more right with the Lord.
Amen.
Here's what Paul said. They're trying to bring us back into the bondage of the law. We're not going to put up with it. Legalism. It's legalism. Legalism takes many, many, many different forms. I have yet one more passage I want you to turn to with me. Acts chapter 15.
Amen.
Stay awake now.
Amen.
I know you had to get up an hour earlier.
Right.
I wish they'd leave this alone, you know.
Just
leave it be. Just when my body orients to one, you know, they go and mess with the time again. Acts chapter 15. Here is one of the premier places in all the Bible that addresses this very subject. The church council at Jerusalem. "Then certain men," I'm in chapter 15 of Acts, verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So these were brethren. Notice they're brethren. They were Christians. They came from the region of Judea. They came and taught the church. They said you have to, in the same custom that Moses taught, you have to be circumcised or you can't be saved. You cannot be saved otherwise. You know, back under the law. You believe in Jesus, that's great, but you still got to keep the law. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," not a small disputation, this is a major conflict Paul had with these guys. Big conflict. "They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So we need to find out about this. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and that caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now, they came out of Phariseeism, but they believed on Christ. Notice verse 5. Saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In particular, we believe they had in mind the Sabbath keeping, the diets, you know, the distinction between clean and unclean foods and so on. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. This is an important matter. Let's discuss it. Are we obligated as Christians to still be under aspects of the law? When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You know, the Gentiles got saved. They listened to Peter preach. The Holy Ghost fell on them. They got filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues. They were saved. He says, Now why do you tempt the Lord, verse 10, to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Our forefathers were not saved by works. We can't be saved by works. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And, you know, we'll skip down. We'll pick up at verse 19. James speaks. He says, My sentence is this. Here's my decision. James, the pastor in Jerusalem. He says, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and things strangled in blood. Verse 21, for Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. There's a lot of people in every city, he said, preaching Moses, that is, preaching the law in the synagogues. But we're not going to preach that. That's his point. So the saying pleased the apostles, and they sent men out. We'll pick up in verse 28, where it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, from with which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Basically, all of these things that they're referring to here have to do with idolatry. These are all elements involved in idolatrous worship, the sacrifice of animals in the pagan cultures that were then offered to their idol gods. The blood was often consumed with the animal because it was believed you'd get the strength of the animal by consuming the blood. There were pagan superstitious beliefs associated with all these things. So here's what the apostles wrote. Don't eat these strangled foods that are offered to these idols. Just keep away. The whole idea is keep away from idolatry. Keep away from idolatry. You know, the fornication had to do with the priests and priestesses of the pagan temples where they actually, you know, committed fornication with these folks as part of the ritual worship. The whole prohibition is against idolatry. Now, pay attention. Not one mention here. If there was ever a place in the Bible, ever a place to say, okay, also we decided that you should keep the Sabbath. If there was ever a place to say it, right here's the place. If it was ever a place to say, oh, you know, the distinctions between clean and unclean foods, you know, quit eating, sucking them crawfish heads and breaking apart those crab claws. And if ever there was a place to prohibit unclean foods, this was the place. No such mention. So, you know, if you were here at our marriage conference Friday night, you know what you ate? Pork. On a Friday. In Lent. I hope you're free. First Timothy, let me read a verse over here. First Timothy chapter 4. Y'all still awake, right? First Timothy 4, listen to this. The Spirit speaks expressly. Here's what the Holy Spirit very clearly says, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. Wait, what was that? Commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For most animals that God created are okay to eat. Let me read that again. For every creature of God is good. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Hallelujah. Don't let anybody try to put you in bondage as to what you can eat. Now, I'm talking about for religious purposes. Now, if the doctor says you better lay off the salt or, you know, cut back on your cholesterol, I'm not talking about that. We're talking about for righteousness, in order to be found acceptable or approved of God, or to be in better standing with God. Lord, I'm going to give up crawfish, at least till the price goes down. Every creature of God is good. And nothing to be refused. Now look, there's things I won't eat just because I don't want to eat that. But it's got nothing religious, you know, no religious prohibition here. Jesus said, when are you going to learn that it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you? There is no spiritual defilement that comes by eating anything.
Right.
It's not what goes into your mouth. It's what comes out of your mouth. That's what defiles you. He said, for out of the heart, from within, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, lies, deceits, lasciviousness, and so forth. And even evil eye, blasphemy, pride. It's what comes. That's what comes out. That's what defiles you. It's not what you put in. So you know what? Eat the mud bugs. I mean, if you like them. If you don't like them, no problem. But if you tell me I can't eat them because of some prohibition in the Old Testament, that's legalism. If you say that we have to worship on Saturday, that's legalism. Now, what if something happened and the church building flooded, burned down? We got no place to meet, but a church around the corner says, look, y'all can meet in our building, but, you know, it's only available to you on Saturdays. No problem. We'll meet on Saturday. We'll meet on Friday night. It's not a problem. It's when you say you have to meet on Saturday to be approved of God, to be saved, or to be really spiritual. If you were really spiritual, you'd know you should keep the Sabbath. Legalism, false, error.
Amen.
Well, like I said, we've got a big subject here, the subject of legalism. But as far as you and I, the Bible says, what does the Lord require of us but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord. Let's walk humbly with the Lord. Thank Him for the grace that we have. Let's realize that it's not observance of any ceremony that's going to approve us to God. But let's also not mistake biblical preaching on holiness and obedience. Let's not mistake that for legalism, because they're not the same thing. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul says, who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, that is not of the letter of the law, not of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the law brings death, but the Spirit gives life. Amen. Father, I pray this morning that you will encourage our hearts, one and all. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be more aware, more discerning of what we hear and what we read. Lord, deliver us from the two errors, the error of a distorted grace that turns grace into disgrace, but also, Lord, the opposite error of legalism, of trying to be found approved because of observing laws, rites, rituals, ceremonies, or any other such thing. Lord, help us to know and to ever remember that all of our righteousness is found in Christ. And Lord, we pray, Lord Jesus, for a greater revelation of that righteousness. And Lord, for your work in our lives to bring us into a place of greater submission and greater surrender. Our desire, Lord Jesus, is to be found approved. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. If